is Ephesians Introduction, Bible Study Lesson Number 8, February the 2nd, 2012. I had to start over because I had a malfunction in one of the two different machines that I have to run here. Michael, if you'll clear this up for the online taping of it, I would appreciate it very much. To you tapers, I apologize. We'll be getting the cassette tapes. By this time, you're beginning to see the importance of Ephesians Introduction, the length of what it is. The deepest book in the Bible. You have to understand the book of Hebrews, the superior arches of Christ, the book of Romans, justification is groundwork to a certain extent to understand this book, because this book takes us into the place where Christ is seen in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're seated with him in the heavens in Christ. It is the heavenly book. Before we begin this morning, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All scriptures God breathed, and given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the men of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. You said, but I thought we were in an introduction to the whole book. What are we doing in Ephesians 4? We are. Picking up where we left off with some very key concepts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Kyrios, the Lord, emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter 3, verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, emphasizes Christ's humanity and Christ's office. The word prisoner becomes a key concept if we're going to understand the book of Ephesians. Even though the word prisoner is not introduced at the beginning, when it's introduced, we need to take a look at it and go back accordingly. The word is desmios, D-E-S-M-I-O-S. It's used 16 times in Scripture. In the New Testament. Along with it, we have the word desmortes, E-S-M-O-T-E-S, which is used in Acts 27, 1 and 42 for the Apostle Paul, used twice there. Paul introduces the concept, though, of the prisoner. And we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? Paul said in Acts, I am in these chains, as we saw at the very end of the last class, for the hope of Israel. Now he doesn't speak of the chains that he was there from Rome. He doesn't speak of Israel at all. This cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He now says he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his primary duty and responsibility. The Jews were secondary. He was to appear before kings and others. But here we find Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. His viewpoint has been changed. His way of looking at life has been changed. He's been educated by God. He's written Colossians. The Holy Spirit has taught him in prison, and he's written Colossians. He's written Philemon. And now he's writing this very, very important book. He lets them know that he is a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Desmios, D-E-S-M-I-O-S, is an adjective primarily denoting binding, bound. Then there's a noun, the person bound, a captive, a prisoner. The prison at Jerusalem was controlled by the priests and probably attached to the high priest's palace of the temple. Paul was imprisoned at Jerusalem in the Fort Antonia in Acts 23:10, at Caesarea and Herod's Praetorium in 23:35. Then taken into Rome, where he was first in the house arrest, and then at the end in the Tullinium dungeon. But he is there for the purpose of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this becomes the issue that we need to look at where we left off in the last class. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord's status, is the major factor at this time of writing in Paul's apostolic life. Time is 60s at the earliest, possibly as late as 61 AD, 62. I believe that Philemon was the last he's written in 63, and Paul would be released and to be released, make his trip to Spain. From Spain he would go to England. From England he would come down across Gaul, across Illyricum, traveling the Roman highway, going back down into Greece and making his way to Ephesus, where he would leave with Timothy, and he would move back on his associations, where he would be arrested and taken back to Rome for his second imprisonment, where he wrote 2 Timothy from Rome, and then was executed circa 67 AD. Now, his imprisonment, we left off in the last class. A very interesting thing happened to me. June the 10th, 1994, a very dear Christian lady by the name of Millie Blakely, the widow of Pastor John Jack Blakely, sent me a book that had been sent to John, and he went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever took it out of the package. She said, God's Special Secret by Douglas B. McCorkle. The important thing about it was that Dr. McCorkle had been the background that related to Jack Blakely, the Philadelphia College of the Bible. And Dr. McCorkle wrote the book. He sent it a copy was sent to Jack and passed on to me. Hannity does a very interesting thing because he introduces a different concept of looking at the book of Ephesians, because he emphasized on something that it held to me and something I'd been emphasizing on in the past, Paul the Apostle, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His status, his mental attitude had been changed. As I began to study Dr. McCorkle's book, I began to see something. I don't totally agree with him, but yet I partially, but yet when I saw something in there that I do agree with, that sparked the mind of some thinking. Paul, when he wrote Ephesians, is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, was giving testimony before the Supreme Court of Heaven in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. As Paul endured his first imprisonment in Rome, looked for the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver him, and he was right when he wrote Philippians, using his time to testify for Jesus Christ. He led Onesimus to Christ, continuing to train a group of men in the pastor-teacherial ministry of this traveling seminary who are all listed there in the writings. Paul was very busy serving God while he was being held as a prisoner under house arrest in Rome. In Acts chapter 28, it says in verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Evidently, Paul was under a house arrest in which he could not leave the house. He was confined there. He had to pay his own rent on the house, but he had freedom for people to come and visit him. There were 2 imprisonments of Paul, from Clement to Eusebius. 2 imprisonments were clearly taught, with a liberty between. W.J. Erdman has pointed out that on leaving of Trophimus sick at Miletus, mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20, could not have been occurred on Paul's last journey to Jerusalem, for then Trophimus was not left, Acts 20 verse 4 and 21:29, nor the journey to Rome to appear before Caesar, for then he did not touch at Miletus. To make this estimate possible, there must have been a release between the first imprisonment and the interval of ministry and travel. So Paul was arrested and held in Rome for a period of 2 years under literal house arrest. Today we put these bracelets on their legs and all to do things. In those days the Romans didn't do that. They simply chain you to a guard in the house. So Paul was chained night and day to a guard. He was in chains. He couldn't leave. When he was in his rented quarters during the time of confinement, Paul wrote Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and last Philippians. Now, the Jews knew that they could not get a verdict of guilty, so they probably never showed up and therefore lost their case by default. Paul then would have been released and became free to engage in a ministry reflecting the pastoral epistles before being finally rearrested and finally martyred. During Paul's imprisonment, he led, among others, Onesimus to Christ. Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he sent him back to Philemon, and with him with the letter to Philemon, which is a part of the account of Scripture by the will of God. Now, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ and the Lord, this is something we have to think very highly about. Let's look at the Greek text for a moment. In chapter 3 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Actually, in the corrected text, it should be, I believe, Christos Isu, Christ Jesus, with Christ coming first, emphasis upon his office, secondly upon his human nature. By reason of this, All right, he's going to say, as he explains what he's doing related to the mystery doctrine he's about to reveal to them, I, Paul, we have tutu Corin, ego Paulus, ho desmias. Now the key words here is I, Paul, ho desmias, H-O-N-D-E-S-M-I-O-S, I, Paul, the prisoner, tu Christu Isu. Of Christ Jesus sent on behalf of you, huper human, ton, T-O-N, ethnon, E-T-H-N-O-N, the nations meaning the Gentiles. All right, Jesus Christ has had him arrested. Permissive will of God allowed him to go to Jerusalem. Sorry, the machine again, one of these two machines just malfunctioned for a minute. You're going to have to bear with me for a second. My apology. Sometimes I have to pause these machines to clear my throat and things so it doesn't sound so terrible on the tape. I have a lot of problems with my throat these days and some other problems. Not the young man that I once was. I'm not making excuses, just trying to explain something to you so you can bear with it. The issue is the teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians 3:1, then, as I started to say, we have T-O-U, which is a nominative, singular, genitive, dative, pronominal adjective, with Corin, the genitive preposition, C-H-A-R-I-N. And we translate it by reason of this. Ego, E-G-O, is the first person singular nominative pronoun, with Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S, nominative masculine singular noun, identifying Paul as the person. I, Paul. And we have the nominative masculine singular definite article, ho, H-O, plus desmos, T-E-S-M-I-O-S, the nominative masculine singular noun. I, Paul, the prisoner. Two, T-O-U is the genitive masculine singular definite article, plus Christu, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U, the genitive masculine singular noun. Isu, I-S-O-U, the genitive masculine singular noun. By reason of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he adds the words, the genitive preposition, Hooper, H-U-P-E-R, Human, H-U-M-O-N, the first, second person, plural, genitive pronoun. A prisoner of you, on behalf of you. So, he's a prisoner because of these Gentiles, because we have with it the words ton, T-O-N, ethnon, E-T-H-N-O-N. Ton is a nominative plural genitive definite article, and ethnon is the genitive, the nominative plural, the noun for nations, which should be translated as Gentiles, nations. So, for these Gentile people, Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, emphasis upon Christ, emphasis upon his position and authority. As the appointed one of God the Father, as the Jesus was his human nature, his resurrection glorified body seated at the right hand of the Father. But then he changes it over when you come to chapter 4 verse 1. In chapter 4 verse 1 we have starts with the verb comes first. We'll correct it, which is P-A-R-A-K-A-L-O. As the Greeks, as you know, often wrote and put their verb and put their verb first, where we put the subject first and the verb second. They did it differently, putting the verb first and the sentence. So we often have to correct the word order to let it flow more easily in the English. It's the first person singular, present active, indicative of the verb parakaleo, P-R-A-K-L-E-O, means its most frequent meaning means to call one, to, it means to denote, to call to one's side, to call to one's aid. It is used in every kind of calling of a person, meant to produce a particular effect, hence with various meanings such as comfort, exhort, desire, call for, in addition to beseech, which is a stronger force than ateo, A-I-T-E-O, which means to ask. With it we have the hyperordinating conjunction un, O-U-N, translating therefore, you, humas, second person plural, present person plural, accusative pronoun. Stop getting wet in my throat with my coffee there. And got twisted for a second. Alright, so therefore, we have to add ego next to correct the word order, which comes next in the Greek. It's the fourth word in the Greek, would be the second word here in the English translation of it, to put it correctly, an easy flow of reading. First person singular, nominative pronoun. Therefore, I beseech. Present tense, continuous action, active voice, subject produces the action of the verb, indicative mood, reality of it. I therefore beseech you. But he explains who he is after that. Who is the one who beseeches him? Ho, H-O, which is the nominative masculine singular definite article. Desmios again, D-E-S-M-I-O-S, the nominative masculine singular noun for prisoner. I, the prisoner, and again we have a prepositional phrase, but this one is different. This is N-E-N. Curio, K-U-R-I-O. Again, here we have the dative preposition and the dative masculine singular noun. And you will notice that in our other one, our preposition was genitive. So we translated in 3-1. By the reason of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. He belonged to Christ, genitive of possession. Here, it is the dative preposition, so he's in the locative, he is in the sphere of the Lord. I, Paul, a prisoner in the sphere of the Lord. I'm a prisoner, but I'm happy. I'm in the Lord. I'm a prisoner to the Lord. I'm in heaven. Positionally, Paul was in heaven. Ephesians 2:6. Positionally, you and I are in heaven. Experientially, we're down here on the earth. Now, these two things may sound weird to you, but I want you to listen. You may think I'm crazy, but I'm not. Dr. McCorkle introduced the idea that Paul was a prisoner to present his case of the right of religious freedom, the right of Christians to exercise their faith under the law of liberty in the Roman Empire without fear of arrest and persecution. And I agree with him. I think that's what Ephesians 3:1 says. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, literally in the Greek, not Jesus Christ, because Paul said we know him no more after the flesh. Paul belonged to Christ. I am Christ's prisoner, genitive of possession, so that I could present before Caesar Christ's case for Christianity to be recognized by the world government as something legitimately have the right to practice publicly and openly. At the same time, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is saying, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord status, before God, I am to present the case before the Supreme Court of Heaven, the case of God's perfect plan to answer the false charges of Lucifer when he challenged God before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Remember what the challenges were to God, the Father? One, how can a loving God send one of his created beings to the lake of fire? Two, thinking he'd created a paradox that could not be answered, how could a just and righteous God not send a sinful, rebellious creature he created to the lake of fire? Therefore, thinking he had created a problem in which it was unreconcilable between love and justice, therefore defiling righteousness and perfection. Thirdly, how can an infinite God understand the needs of a finite created being? He answered the first one, the love, by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the earth, into the world system as the God-man to resolve the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. He answered the justice part when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and using his body as the altar, offered his soul before God and suffered spiritual death and the wrath of God being poured out upon him to make full atonement for our sins when he died the death of deaths. And then he died physically. He might be raised again according to our justifications. All this is a part of the blood work of Christ on the cross. Spiritual death, wrath bearing, and physical death all go together, interlocking. Cannot be separated out. To teach, yes. Reality of impact and totality of purpose, no. Now, Paul went to the cross and died. Christ went to the cross and died for you and for me, satisfying the love of God and the justice of God question. Christ came in his hypostatic union as the God-man. How could an infinite God know the needs of a finite being? He supplied the needs of his Son throughout his life upon the earth, functioning and living inside the divine dynasphere, God's power system, giving the unlimited, unmeasurable power of the Spirit to exercise and to use within it. This was a prototype dynasphere for you and I. The humanity of Jesus Christ lived within it and functioned within it. God has made it available to us. He gave us the permanent dwelling of the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we have it. It's there for the purpose, and our purpose is to carry out the Father's plan. Now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul, in writing the epistle to the Ephesians, sat down, even though he is in chains by the Gentiles, all chained up. He sits down and dictates in front of his prisoners his case. Dr. McCockle says before Caesar, and I agree, took me a long time to understand that, but also his case, not only before Rome, but before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Paul was prepared to defend the case of Christianity and explain the grace of God and what it was all about. I remind you then, Paul, when he went to Rome in chains, was the first case for the universal mystical body of Christ to appear before Caesar. Secondly, that the Apostle Paul, under the authority of God the Father, had personally been chosen as the issue, was personally chose the issue for the trial. Paul is the one who appealed to Caesar, so Paul set the basis for the trial. Thirdly, everything about Paul's appeal was voluntarily. Fourthly, it was a world-level situation with significance for a long future. Now remember, Rome did not initiate the situation in which Paul found himself. Israel charged Christ, Paul. Paul would have been released by Agrippa, Scripture tells us, if it had not been for the fact that he appealed to Rome. Once he appealed to Rome, there was no hope of anything. There was no reconciliation until he appeared before Nero. So everything about Paul's appeal was voluntary. Israel was not suing Paul in the court. Israel brought charges against Paul, but they did not show up in Israel to defend, in Rome to defend the case, which is why he was released after 2 years. Paul's appeal of God's case to Caesar for the newly created mystical body of Christ. Look at Acts 28:19. I'll read it this time from the NASB. Give you a variety of translation. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Paul felt forced, responsible for making it. His appeal to Caesar was to secure for the church body a legal operating freedom in the worldwide realm of the Roman Empire. Now, we know that when Paul had been charged by the Jews, arrested by the Romans, he had been there. He had appeared in Israel. I'm sorry, he had been taken to Caesarea. And there he made two legal defenses. Paul had appeared before Festus, described in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. Festus, not wanting to try Paul over the Jewish question, but wanting to do the Jews a favor, says in Acts chapter 25, verse 9, look at it. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Festus' suggestion that Paul appear in Jerusalem for trial in verse 9 provoked the appeal to Caesar. Paul realized that the trial would not be impartial if conducted by Festus, especially if the case were transferred to Jerusalem, and that he would be in great danger if he was returned to the jurisdiction of Sanhedrin. The right of appeal was one of the most ancient and cherished rights of a Roman citizen. Nero was emperor at the time. He was emperor from 54 to 68 A.D. So Paul says, "No, I'm not willing for you to transfer my case, place of trial to Jerusalem, and put me on trial in front of the Sanhedrin. My accusers, original accusers. No, sir, I will not." Paul was not going to give the Sanhedrin legal status to hear his, to have any part in his case. If they wanted to charge him, then they had to come and appear as witnesses against him, not as co-judges with Festus in any form or fashion. So there was the fact that Jerusalem caused the case. Then said Paul, verse 10, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." King James translation, New American Standard translation. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If them I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I did not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul demanded the right to go in front of Caesar and prove that he was an innocent man of the charges of the Jews, that he was violating Roman law and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and through him God the Father. But at the same time, he put his appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Paul's appeal created a legal issue that was secure for the mystical body of Christ, the universal world church, the true redeemed ones, a legal operating freedom in the then worldwide realm of the Roman Empire. The Father had separated Paul from Israel on the Damascus Road. Israel continued to exist as a separate entity. The Roman Empire long recognized Israel's Judaism as a religio licita. Sorry, L-I-G-I-O and L-I-C-I-T-A in the Latin. The Sanhedrin had forbid anyone from bringing Christ and preaching him to the Jews. They had forbidden Peter and John, had beaten the original apostles for this issue. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, it was because of their stirring up the things against him. The Judaism leaders had rejected Christ, the head of the new body of the church. Now, think about what I'm saying here. The book of Ephesians is written, among other things, to define the newly created mystical body of Christ. That's its purpose. It's written from a court case viewpoint before the Supreme Court of Heaven to argue the fact that the Father has brought in and created a new issue, the mystical body of Christ, a heavenly people. Replaced Ephesians 2:6 says, the heaven is in Christ. The brief grammatical phrase in Christ, in Christos, E-N, preposition, plus Christos, Chris, C-H-R-S-T-O-S, any of its veritant voices, or person. Says this, the fragment of speech is perhaps the most significant in the entire epistle. The words in Christ, its equivalent, appears exactly 35 times in all. The King James translation, based upon the majority text, records 28 such phrases in English, but the Greek preposition in with one of the proper names of our Lord, or a personal pronoun referring to him, occurs 35 times. In Nestle's Greek text. The 35 is made up of five sevens. The first numerical speaks of grace or responsibility. The second denotes perfection or completion. In Christ, we see the perfection of divine grace. Our position in him is enjoyed in the sense of completion when we accept our responsibility to possess our possessions in prosecution of the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict, which is laid out in Ephesians chapter 6, and illustrated by Joshua in invasion of the land. Judicially, we have been placed in Christ and all of his redemptive acts. We were co-crucified and buried with Christ, Romans 6, 4-6, which we have seen before in a study already. We'll see again. We were co-resurrected with Christ, Romans 6, 5 and 8, with Ephesians 2, 5. We have now been co-seated in the heavenlies, having ascended with Christ, and been seated in the heavenlies with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. This is all what we call retroactive positional truth. The record of the epistle to the Ephesians regarding the believer is therefore the contrast between two positions. First, in Adam by nature, Ephesians 2:1 to 3, and second, in Christ by grace, Ephesians 2:5 and 6. All that you and I have, all that we are, is understood only in the conception that it is ours in him. Why is Paul saying he is a prisoner of the Lord? He is a prisoner that belongs to Christ Jesus, genitive preposition in Genesis 3, and a prisoner of the Lord in Ephesians 3, not Genesis 3, in Ephesians 4. He is clarifying the fact of who and what we are. Everything that we have is in Christos, in Christ. All that we have, or have by way of blessing, is therefore understood only by the concept of understanding in him. We've already given you the illustration that a young woman may have no fortune or title by natural birth. Yet if she chooses to be the bride of a wealthy man or a nobleman, she comes to possess all the advantages which her name is changed to his, and she is legally regarded as being in him. Any wealth her husband may have acquired becomes her portion by the union of marriage. We're judicially in Christ. His original position, his accomplishments. In redemption, his acquisitions and victory become ours because of the present relationship. Ephesians unfolds this in wonderful, wonderful detail. We gave you the list of in Christos that's found in the New Testament there in Ephesians, the 35 uses of it, where it's translated either in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in whom, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The pronouns in Him, in who, in Himself. Go to it. Everything then is in Christ. Therefore, we have to look at the extensive doctrinal revelation. Five major branches of theology are included within the brief scope of this letter, involving many doctrinal ramifications and subtitles. I've given you a number of doctrines, but now I want to coalesce this down and to tighten it up for you. Soteriology. The doctrine of salvation is prominent at the onset with revelation on the truth of election, redemption, human depravity, and grace and salvation. Ecclesiology is perhaps given the widest coverage, this being the classic passage on the truth of the church as the mystical body of Christ. Serious students of the Word of God who decide that they're going to truly understand what Christian way of life is all about must come to understand the ecclesiology on the truth and the truth of the church as the mystical body of Christ, not just church government type things and stuff, which is often the emphasis of ecclesiology. What is the redeemed church? What does the mystical body of Christ mean? Give it its proper place in the plan of God. It's not just a bunch of people coming down to a church house singing a few little ditties along the way there and having potlucks and social life down there. It's amazing today. Long ago, the Lutheran Church in America became a social club for Lutheran Church members. I've seen it in the Midwest with relatives and friends involved. It's a gathering place for all kinds of things, but little is preached, if anything, of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And now the groups are trying to combine this together, trying to get everybody into things and bound up into the little organizational type concepts. Ephesians takes us beyond the local church organizations, take us into the mystical body of Christ, the unification concept, to understand and emphasize the truth of what's going on. If you're going to master true ecclesiology, you've got to master Ephesians first of all, and therefore master the ecclesiology of the body of Christ as a whole. Pneumatology is woven throughout the book, there being 12 specific references to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to give you a few at this point, but I want you to think for just a moment of what is in there. First of all, we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. In Him we have, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, a promise. And 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 4:30b and 13 gives us a sealing ministry. Now, because verses 13 and 14 are interconnected, we have to take verse 14 and getting the pledge. Who, that's the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions to the pledge, to the praise of His glory. The work of the Spirit is our pledge, Ephesians 1:14. Thirdly, the enabling work of the Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we both have one access, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The enabling ministry, 6:18. With all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit with this view, being on the alert with the perseverance and petition for all the saints. The communication system for the believer is through the Spirit, going into the heavenlies to the whole, through Christ and to the Father, who enables us for our prayers to be heard in heaven. So we see the sealing, we see the enabling, the pledging, we see the enabling, and now we see next the indwelling, 3:16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. Fourthly is the indwellingly. Fifth is the filling, Ephesians 5:18. There's a difference between the permanent indwelling and the filling, as we point out to you. And do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul had taught in this epistle that all believers are sealed with the Spirit when they believe, 1:13. The Spirit becomes their pledge within them, 1:14. Sealing is also mentioned in 4:30, as we point out, but not all are filled, since that depends on yieldingness to God's will, verse 17, through the confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. Filling describes an experience that can be repeated over and over again, Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed in the place where they had gathered together was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The 11 apostles plus Matthias, who became the 12th apostle, replacing Judas to Israel, the apostles to Israel, were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost. The filling of the Spirit, which we lose when we commit mental attitude sin, overt sins, verbal sins of the tongue, restored through confession of sin. Six, we have the grieving of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Verse 8. Part A, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Part B was a sealing ministry. The Holy Spirit is grieved or pained by sin, especially sins of the tongue, verses 29 and 31. Now, we saw where the earnest of the purchased possession, the pledge. The person the Holy Spirit is referred to in such context as to infer the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, so we see soteriology in Ephesians 1 will be found. We see ecclesiology is in there. And pneumatology. We have theology proper, the doctrine of the Trinity. Theology proper and Christology are so much a part of the whole garment that it seems to be in this respect without seam woven from top throughout, one theologian has written. Attention should be given in this connection to Paul's use of the title Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, in reference to Christ. In other instances, the full title Lord Jesus Christ appeared in one simply Lord Jesus. However, it is striking use of the title Lord standing alone which arrests our attention. There is no question but that this latter 17 occasions firmly establishes the truth of Christ's deity. Whereas remember that the term Kurios in the Septuagint rendered in the Old Testament for Jehovah, it is furthermore exactly confirmed the realization that Paul customarily quoted Old Testament passages with the title Jehovah appears and applies the entire text to Christ Jesus. Think about what I just said to you, my friend. Paul's use of the word Lord, Kurios, in the book of Ephesians is a powerful thing to be understood. Christology is the key of understanding this book because the Father's plan is centered in the focal point upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses Kurios a total of 28 times in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 14, which is one long sentence in the Greek, it's used in both chapter in verses 2 and 3. It's used in verse 15 and 17 as the prayer, Paul's second prayer there. It's used in 2:21, 3:11, 14, 4:1, 5, 17, 5, 8, 10, 17, 19, 20, 22, 29, 6, 1, 4, 7, 8, 10, 21, 23, and 24. Now, in speaking of Christ. Now in 5, in chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. It's not speaking of Christ. 9a, when it says, and masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is heavenly. So the two first two masters are in Ephesians, where it's translated master, 5:9a and 6:9a speaks of humans, but in 6:9b speaks of Christ as the master of all. We have to give Christ his proper place in the Father's plan. So the deity of Christ speaks out tremendously in the book of Ephesians. Dr. Benjamin Warfield, in dealing with the Thessalonian epistles, has this to say about Kurios. Thus, the Old Testament divine name Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Jehovah, is appropriately related exclusively to Christ, and that in repeated instances, even when the language of the Old Testament is adduced, which Paul carries over it and implies to Christ as the Lord spoken of. This is from Warfield's Biblical and Theological Studies, 1952. All right. We have bibliology found in here. It's referred to under the idea of the transmission of revelation through an apostle in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. The fact of inspiration is implied in chapter 6, verse 17. 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Therefore implying bibliology there in 18 and clearly revealed in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, where mystery doctrine is laid down and Paul is the author of it, to whom it was given to. For one verse only, just to simplify things out of it. Look at chapter 3, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. I refer to this. When you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to sons of men, but it has now been revealed by to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So we see the application of inspiration in 6:17 with the words, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and bibliology in general with divine revelation in the first part of the text there in 3:1-9. Now, there are those that argue that bibliology is not actually a part of a major branch of theology itself, but the importance of revelation regarding Satan's unseen host, these things are all a part of it, and bibliology has to be understood. Then you have angelology. Angelology is included at the close of the chapter, specifically on the concept of fallen angelic creatures. And we see it in chapter 1 for all of angelology, where we read these words in verse 20 and 21, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name in his name, and all in this age, but also in the one to come. Angelology in general. We have Satanology in the warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, where we read in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces and all wickedness in the heavenly places. So we find angelology and Satanology in the passage. The believer's defense, therefore, is a strategy for the conflict is laid down there. And the Christian walk is as a soldier serving on active duty in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. All right, our time is up. We'll pick up here in the next class and continue to look at some of the key concepts that we need to understand if we're going to see Christ, the case that Paul presented before the Supreme Court of Heaven in defense of Christianity against the attacks of Satan.